One of the primary emphases of the book of Hebrews is to show us that in the outworking of God's saving purpose, a radical alteration has taken place with the coming of Jesus Christ. An alteration that is so radical, any attempt to return to God's former way of doing things would be to abandon God altogether. Now, this alteration must not be viewed by us somehow as a change in the mind of God, as though His original design was somehow frustrated and then He needed to come up with something new. Rather, that according to God's predetermined timeline, His design to accomplish the salvation of His people was moving from promise to fulfillment. And that when fulfillment arrived, all that served to anticipate it would fade into insignificance. The fulfillment of that promise came to realization, beloved, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The moment that the writer of Hebrews refers to as the consummation of the ages. With that climactic fulfillment, you see, everything that God had put in place to foreshadow it became obsolete. The old covenant and everything attached to it, you see, was no longer valid. Even the temple itself was no longer a place of any religious significance. And do you realize how God Himself powerfully illustrated that fact? He rent in two from top to bottom the veil leading into the Holy of Holies. The fulfillment had come. The old ways, which had served their purpose very well, were no longer valid. And as a way of adding an unmistakable exclamation point to that event, 40 years later, using the Roman armies of Titus Vespasian, God razed that temple in Jerusalem to the ground. Again, it's not that the temple was unimportant. You have to understand, beloved, that that temple that was there in Jerusalem and the tabernacle prior to that were God's idea to begin with. But when the purpose for which God had ordained them had now been achieved in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, all that was anticipatory was now irrelevant. And for our purposes this morning, you see, there is one major feature of God's obsolete old covenant to which I would like to bring to your attention. Do you realize that if the people of Israel had realized the full significance of what had been accomplished by Jesus Christ, they would have found themselves facing an incredible unemployment problem? You say, well, what do you mean? With the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the backbone of the nation's existence, the Levitical priesthood was now rendered obsolete. It's what the job market today refers to as occupational obsolescence. To possess skills that are no longer necessary. To find yourself out of work because there's no longer a need for the service you perform. Now listen, beloved, during God's old covenant economy, God established three offices for the ongoing operation of the nation of Israel, that of prophet, priest, and king. But the purposes of those offices, you see, were not put in place merely to aid in the functioning of the nation. They were put in place by God in a unique way to foreshadow the saving roles that the Son of God would one day assume on behalf of His people. Now, during the epoch of the Old Covenant, the work of the priest was twofold. Number one, he would make intercession for the people of God. He would pray for God's people. Secondly, it was the job of the priest to make atonement for the people of Israel. In other words, he would act as a representative of the people and offer to God a sacrifice that would cover their sins. And you see, those two priestly works, making atonement and making intercession, were coextensive. That is to say, those for whom the priest would pray and those for whom the priest would make atonement were one and the same. When that priest went into the Holy of Holies to pray and to offer a sacrifice, he wore on his chest a breastpiece, and embedded in that golden piece of that piece of gold, that square that he wore on his chest, were embedded 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. The people for whom he would pray, the people for whom he would make atonement. His functions were coextensive. Now, beloved, what is it that we discover when we move beyond the epoch of promise and enter into the era of fulfillment? We discover that those two priestly functions reach their ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer of this letter now wants us to understand. This now becomes his predominant concern all the way through chapter 10, to show that Jesus Christ is our great and ultimate priest. This is now the major thrust of this letter. And I'm convinced, beloved, that he wants to get this point across to his readers for at least three reasons. Number one, some among his readers were tempted to go back to Judaism. And he wants them to understand, you see, that beyond any shadow of doubt, Judaism as a way to God is now obsolete. What was conceived in the Old Covenant has now been birthed in the New. Secondly, he stresses this emphasis of Jesus as high priest to supply his readers with a necessary answer to their Jewish friends who are now saying to them, in becoming a Christian, you've embraced a much inferior religious system. And well, what do you mean? You don't have any priests. Who's going to get you to God? Who will be the mediator between you and God? And beloved, the writer wants us to know that in becoming Christians, we've traded up. We have a priest. The ultimate fulfillment of all those inadequate Jewish priests. The third reason this becomes his emphasis now is to provide his readers with great comfort in the light of his prior words of serious exhortation. Luther says this, after terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us. Now, beloved, you understand this, because several of you have felt the significance of these previous few chapters in all of their intended fullness. You know that the writer has spoken so strongly to us about the need to persevere. It's as strong as any exhortation in all of the Bible. He reminds his readers that their forebears in the wilderness drew up short of entering into God's rest. Learn from their disaster, he pleads with them. It's not enough merely to say that you believe. Real faith will prove itself by enduring to the end. Now, he knows the opposition that they've run up against. What we'll discover at the end of the letter is that he knows that things are going to get much worse. But the point is, you see, not just that somehow in their own strength and tenacity, they find a way to grit their teeth and endure in face of whatever opposition comes their way. That's not Christian perseverance. He wants them to know, beloved, that in this race called the Christian life, they're not alone. They have a priest who, by virtue of his own experiences as a man, can fully enter into their dilemma and provide them with whatever grace they need to endure faithfully to the end. You understand, beloved, this morning, this is why any Christian perseveres. It's not because there are some among us who just kind of possess a more natural tendency towards stick-to-itiveness. It's because we have a high priest who faithfully fulfills that dual priestly work, that one-time act of making atonement, which we'll celebrate this morning, but also that ongoing act of making continual intercession, acquiring from our Father everything that we might need to endure to the end, whatever the circumstances we might face. As Protestants, we are notorious for possessing a grossly inadequate view of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Most Christians have a big question mark in their mind with regard to what Jesus Christ is doing at this very moment on their behalf in heaven. And that's what the writer wants to say to us. In fact, that's why he now says, look at the end of verse 14, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. Let us hold firmly our confession, or let us hold fast our profession. The writer is saying, now's not the time to fall back. Now's not the time to give up what we've confessed with our lips. And notice, by the way, that he includes himself in this. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. These are appropriate exhortations for Christians, beloved. He may in fact be reminding them of the occasion of their baptism when they publicly profess Jesus Christ as their Lord. And he is saying to them, don't renounce that now. Don't turn your back on that now. Hold firmly to what you've proclaimed. And by the way, now let me supply you with a bit of necessary encouragement. There is at your Father's right hand a man in glory who is there on your behalf to ensure that you have all you need to endure. He refers to him here as a great high priest. Now keep in mind, beloved, that these words were originally written to Jewish Christians who undoubtedly still spoke Hebrew. What's interesting to note is that in Hebrew, the title high priest means literally great priest. So to refer to Jesus Christ here as great high priest would be saying to these Jewish Christians, he's a great, great priest. In other words, he's the greatest of all priests. Greater in excellency and superiority than all other priests. And of course, this fits perfectly within the flow of the book of Hebrews, which is bound and determined to show the superiority of Jesus to everything. We've seen that Jesus is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. Now Jesus Christ is set forth as the greatest of all priests, the ultimate fulfillment of all dim foreshadowing by every other priest. But what makes this high priest so great? What distinguishes him as the greatest of all priests? Four glorious facts. Here is the first. He has accomplished in actuality what all other priests could only prefigure. He has accomplished in actuality what all other priests could only prefigure. Look at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Now, beloved, while we need to help each other understand this, the original readers, Jewish by birth, would have no fuzziness in their minds at this point. They would have immediately recognized this as a statement of the superior greatness of Jesus Christ to all other priests. Now remember what they're accustomed to. One day a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Levitical high priest would pass from the sight of the people, taking the blood of atonement into that sanctuary. His entrance into the Holy of Holies was through three portals. First, he bore that blood through the door into what was referred to as the outer court. Second, he would then enter through another door that led him into a place called the holy place. Thirdly, he would then enter through a veil into what was called the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God Himself. Once inside, he didn't stay there for very long. He didn't pause to catch his breath. He didn't pause, take a seat and kind of rest a little bit, because you see, a sinner doesn't relax in the presence of absolute holiness. In fact, by God's own designs, bells were sewn into the hem of his garment, into the hem of his robe, so that the people outside could hear him moving around in there. And in the event that the sound of the bells stopped ringing, they would know that God had struck him dead. How would he get out? Well, according to Jewish tradition, before he passed from the sight of the people, the high priest would tie one end of a rope to his ankle and leave the other end outside. If struck dead by God, the people could then drag out his corpse without going inside, which is the last place the last place they wanted to be. He stepped into that holy of holies, but he didn't linger there long enough to do one thing. Sprinkle the atoning blood on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant, symbolically atoning for the sins of the people, including his own, and once finished, he would get out. Now, beloved, can you imagine all of the anxiety connected with that drama? And I'm not even thinking about the high priest at this particular point. I'm thinking about the people on the outside of the temple. Imagine being there, standing in absolute stillness, not even daring to breathe, straining to hear the tinkling of those bells, and wondering if the high priest would ever come out again. But you see, all of that religious motion and all of the breathless anxiety attached to it could never pay the price for even the smallest, most seemingly insignificant of sins. Not one white lie, not one momentary bad attitude, not a fleeting, prideful thought. All of it, every year, served one purpose: to paint a picture before the people of God. It served to prefigure what would one day be accomplished in actuality by the greatest of high priests. And he came to us, didn't he? God's own Son came to us in human flesh. He shed his blood on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. He was raised the third day. After 40 days of ministry in his resurrected body, Jesus Christ passed from the sight of people. He passed from the sight of his own onlookers through the heavens, the text tells us, through the first heaven, the atmosphere, through the second heaven, the stellar heavens, right into the most holy place, or what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 12 as the third heaven, the very throne room of God. And how do we know that his own offering of his own blood for the sins of his own people was acceptable to God? Because when he got to that place, he wasn't in a hurry to leave. There was no rush to get out. When the author says that Jesus Christ has gone through the heavens, he uses in the original language what we call the perfect tense, the tense which stresses an action that has taken place in the past and has ongoing continuous results. In other words, Jesus Christ has gone through the heavens and he is still there. Moreover, when he got there, he did what no other priest before him could ever do. He sat down. Because holiness is very much comfortable in the presence of holiness. Look at how the author explains this a couple chapters later. Turn to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Look at verses 1 and 2. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. He's at work in the true tabernacle, not on the earthly copy, not on that piece of land on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He's at the real thing, the real place. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Verse 23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things, the tabernacle, the temple, to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. To appear for us. You see that? Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. My friends, it's this simple. He has accomplished in actuality what all other priests could only prefigure. This is what distinguishes his greatness. Every other priest could only anticipate. Every priest carried out his ministry in a copy, not the original. Jesus Christ accomplishes in actuality what all other priests could only prefigure. Back to chapter 4. And fact number two, he possesses a stature that qualifies him as the ultimate priest. He possesses a stature that qualifies him as the ultimate priest. Who is this priest we're talking about? This great high priest? The author reminds us, verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, beloved, those words are no accident. They're not some kind of rhetorical or literary flourish. They intend to convey two important features that distinguish this high priest from all other high priests. Jesus, stressing his full humanity, the Son of God, stressing his full deity. Now, beloved, this is why this is important, you see. What makes a mediator effective is his acceptability to both parties who need to be reconciled to one another. Hence, there could never be a priest any more effective than this priest. As God, he can speak to God on equal terms. As a man, he knows how to represent us perfectly. Now, if you've been with us, beloved, these last several months as we've been moving through the book of Hebrews, you have seen this again and again, the establishment of the deity of Christ, the establishment of the humanity of Christ. We don't have time this morning to develop what theologians have referred to as the hypostatic union, the mystery of the divine and human natures in the single person of Jesus Christ. Suffice it to say that the writer of Hebrews, though, has taken great pains to establish these twin truths about Jesus. Chapter 1, stressing the deity of Christ. Chapter 2, stressing the humanity of Christ. But the reason why he has worked so hard, beloved, at this is because he knew that all along, they were going to collide right here. When these two mysterious natures converge in one person, Jesus, the Son of God, a high priest who by virtue of possessing those two natures is perfectly qualified to bridge the gulf between a holy God and a sinful humanity. This distinguishes his greatness as our high priest. What have we been singing in recent days? A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side. 'Tis no wild fancy of our brains, no metaphor we speak, the same dear man in heaven now reigns that suffered for our sake. This wondrous man of whom we tell is true Almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell, the price, his own heart's blood. What distinguishes this high priest as greater than and superior to all other high priests? For unto us a child is born. humanity. Unto us a Son is given. Deity. The Virgin will be with child and will give birth to a Son. Humanity. And they will call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Deity. What distinguishes this high priest as greater and superior to all other high priests? He possesses a stature that qualifies him as the ultimate priest. Fact 3. He is perfectly compassionate because he has endured the full force of temptation's power. Notice now, beloved, that the author says the same thing twice, once negatively, then positively. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now, beloved, it may be that some of these Hebrew Christians were wondering to themselves, now that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, now that He has taken His rightful place at the right hand of the Father, is He altogether removed from our plight? Can He still understand our dilemma? I mean, now that He's entered into His eternal glory, is He indifferent to all of the opposition we are enduring for His sake? Is He aloof? Does He care? Is He even aware of what's happening to us? The writer wants us to know that our man in glory is capable of unparalleled understanding and sympathy. And why is that the case? Because of His own experiences as a man. Now, beloved, please listen to me at this point. Somehow we think that because Jesus possessed a fully divine nature, He was impervious to temptation. That the temptation shot at Him fell off His chest like toy arrows. That, I submit to you, beloved, is a Gnostic view of Jesus Christ. Any view which diminishes in any way the fullness of His humanity is something that the New Testament itself just will not tolerate. In fact, 1 John addresses this issue in the strongest possible terms. Listen to this. My friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, 1 John is telling us this. This is how you can know that a prophet is truly from God, if he acknowledges the full humanity of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. People use 1 John to teach the very opposite. 1 John doesn't teach the full deity of Jesus Christ. It teaches the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, beloved, listen to me. Jesus Christ was just as human as you who are sitting here this morning. He didn't only appear to be a man. He was a man in the full sense of what that means. A real human body with real human bodily functions, a real human mind, real human emotions, with all of the inherent weaknesses that go along with being human, apart from sin. Yes, He was fully divine. But when He took on human flesh, though He didn't surrender His deity, He willingly surrendered the independent exercise of it to the will of His Father. So, for example, the eternal Son of God in human flesh had to learn how to crawl. Then He had to learn how to walk. And then to run. He had to learn table manners. He had to learn proper etiquette. His parents had to teach him how to open the door for his sisters and for his mother. When he was a baby, he thought and talked like a baby. When he was a child, he thought and talked like a child. Someone had to teach him how to read. Someone had to teach him how to add and subtract. Someone had to teach him how to pronounce those very strong guttural Hebrew consonants. Someone had to read to him the Old Testament scriptures. He was human in every way. Sin was the only human experience of which Jesus Christ had no part. Now, beloved, I want to tell you this morning, I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ this morning as strongly as I ever have. Please don't come up to me after the service and say, "Are you denying the deity of Christ?" Please don't do that. But I can tell you this, that the longer I am a Christian, it's the humanity of Jesus Christ that brings the greatest comfort to my soul. Let me see if I can illustrate. Suppose you and I are together in a room. And in that same room, there are two pianos. You say to me, "Art, please strike middle C." And so I walk over to one of those pianos and I strike middle C. Do you know what will happen when I do that? The same note on the other piano will gently respond, though I never touched it. This is what the Oxford Companion to Music calls sympathetic resonance. What's the point? Christ's instrument was just like yours in every way. And what's more, He took that instrument to heaven. And now when a note is struck in the weakness of your human instrument, it resonates in His. As a result of His full humanity, He can sympathize with our weaknesses. But also, the text tells us, because He was the object of every kind of temptation. Now, beloved, not every temptation. Jesus didn't face every temptation. He was never tempted, for example, to watch too much television. He never experienced the temptations that are unique to married people or to an elderly person. The idea is He experienced temptations in every area that are inherent to human weakness. Temptations to pride, selfishness, revenge, greed, lust, materialism, doubt, fear. What distinguishes Him from all other priests, however, and for that matter every other human being, is that He never once yielded to those temptations. Which in turn tells us something else about Him. That is, Jesus Christ experienced temptation to a degree that has never ever been experienced by any other human being. People are often, Christians are often confused at this very point. They somehow think that the sinlessness of Jesus means that the temptations He faced were less powerful than our experiences with temptations. Beloved, I want to tell you, it is the very opposite. Quite to the contrary, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ reveals that He experienced the greatest possible intensity of temptation's power. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Because the only way to experience all there is to experience is by never giving in to it. You and I have never experienced the full force of temptation's power because we've given in long before experiencing all there is to experience. No one was ever tempted like this man was tempted. And we can know that because he never yielded without sin. Do you remember the old legend of Odysseus? He's on his way back from the Trojan War, sailing from one danger to another. And one of the dangers that he has to pass is an island where the sirens live, singing their songs of intense beauty and exquisite, though deadly, power. And Odysseus is warned that no man who hears it can resist it, and all that who obey their lure end up dead on the shore. So he has his men stop their ears with wax and tie him with his ears open to the mast of the ship, with their only orders that if they perceive him trying to tell them to loose him, they will tie him even tighter. Soon Odysseus comes within the sound of the sirens' voices, and a strange longing begins to surge through him, so that he is in an agony of desire to yield, to succumb, and yet his deaf sailors, seeing him struggling to be free, simply bind him even tighter. He experiences to the full the desperate agony of listening to the song, and yet of being unable, on the basis of his prior decision, to do what it bade him to do. You can imagine him tied there, beloved. His arms stretched out to either side, lashed to the crossbeam of that mast, with this overwhelming longing to yield kept in check by his own predetermination not to respond. A predetermination effected in his orders to his men. The point? Jesus Christ had no men to whom he could give such orders. And yet throughout the entirety of his life, that sweet song of Satan sought to allure him away from his Father's plan. It came at him in the wilderness. If you fall down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. It came at him again, surprisingly, through the mouth of his own beloved disciple Peter. Lord, you can't go to the cross! It came at him again powerfully in the Garden of Gethsemane as he cried out in agony to his Father, must I drink from this cup? But beloved, the siren song was never more alluring than when hanging on the cross he heard from the onlookers, if you are the Son of God, come down. It was the last great temptation of the siren, to abandon at the last minute the vocation to which he had been obedient all of his life. For years, the voice of the siren sang its song in his ears. He heard it over and over and over again to the full, and yet not once did he give himself over to it, because he had lashed himself to the crossbeam of obedience. The temptations were real. They were powerful. The intensity of its wickedness was infinitely far greater than any other temptation, either before or after. You know, beloved, theologians love to debate what's called the impeccability or peccability of Jesus Christ. Could he have sinned? All Orthodox theologians acknowledge he didn't sin, but the issue is, could he have sinned? Some say yes, others say no. I think that because of his deity, he could have never sinned. But I also think that in his humanity, he didn't know that he couldn't sin. He felt the fight of that temptation more deeply than you or I will ever feel it. The agony of his obedience was squeezed out to the last drop. And that is why we have a sympathetic resonance in heaven, you see. A high priest who is perfectly compassionate because he has endured the full force of temptation's power. That brings us to a fourth and final fact about our great high priest. He supplies his people with whatever is necessary to persevere in the Christian life. Remember now, beloved, this context has everything to do with perseverance. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. The perfect sacrifice of Jesus has been accepted. That veil has been rent from top to bottom in two. Christians now have free access into the presence chamber of God Himself. And while there is still a throne there, we must never forget, a throne that speaks of majestic sovereignty, because of the work of our great high priest, it is a throne from which even the greatest and most notorious of sinners can find grace. In particular, two commodities that you and I will need to get again and again and again from that throne. You look at it. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? So that we may receive mercy. Beloved, in this task of persevering, we will fall, won't we? You will fall. And I will fall. And sometimes we will fall miserably. There's no cheap triumphalism here. No cheap superficial vision of the Christian life. But when we do fall and we come before our Father in brokenness, we will find mercy, not condemnation. And why? Because sitting at His right hand is our High Priest, submitting the evidence of His redemptive accomplishment. We have an advocate with the Father, 1 John says, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Mercy is to be received. Notice the second commodity, and we're through. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, for this task of persevering, we need mercy for the failures, but we also need grace as strength to endure. Grace. And beloved, how accessible is this grace to us? How readily available is this mercy? Well, beloved, though the high priest could only enter into that Holy of Holies one time a year and only for a few minutes, please notice that verse 16 begins with the author using the present tense. He is saying this: let us keep on continually approaching the throne of grace. Let us keep coming. Let us not stop coming. Continually come for mercy. Continually come for grace. Beloved, you never need fear wearing out God. The fact is, this is how a Christian perseveres: regularly coming before our Father to find mercy for our failures, and regularly coming before our Father to find grace for enduring obedience. And how do we know that He will give us what we need at any moment in time? Because our High Priest is right there pleading our case. My friends, our problem is we just don't believe that it'll work. In my office, I say to people over and over and over again who are struggling in some way or another, oh, dear friend, ask God for grace. Ask God for grace. Plead with God for grace. And often they'll look at me as though I'm from some kind of a planet other than Earth. And they will say to me, for all intents and purposes, you've got to be kidding. I came into counseling to hear that I need to pray for grace. Can't you do me any better than that? And the answer is no, I can't. What am I going to do? Give you a list of 16 things to do? You can have that, or you can have the grace of God. Which do you want? The fact of the matter is, beloved, if mercy and grace are not enough for you, then it's probably the clearest indication that you've yet to experience it. Because once you've experienced it, everything else is a cheap counterfeit. Is Jesus Christ your High Priest? You need a High Priest, you know. But if your priest is anyone other than this priest, he will not do the job. He will not bridge the gap. He will not get you to heaven. All of his attempts to reconcile you to God will prove to be miserably inadequate. A man there is, a real man with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and sides. His blood can cleanse the blackest soul and wash our guilt away. He will present us sound and whole in that tremendous day. Come then, repenting sinner, come. Approach with humble faith. Oh, what thou wilt, the total sum is canceled by His death. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we can come to You day by day and moment by moment because access has been granted to us because of Christ. Moreover, we come with confidence because at your right hand he is there with all of his merits won at the cross for us. And when we come to you, God, because we have fallen again, because we've sinned again, because we've transgressed again, oh, Father, thank you that we don't find that the store of mercy has run dry. We need mercy, Father, and we thank you that in Christ we find it. Father, we don't want to just move from one failure to the next. We want to endure, and we want to endure successfully. We thank you that there is grace. That there is grace. Our Father, our only problem, I suppose, is that we just don't come enough. We don't come as frequently as we ought to come. And when we do come, we really don't believe that it'll do any good. Forgive us for that, Lord. To doubt those things is to doubt the adequacy and the supremacy of our great high priest. We love you and thank you for Jesus, who not only lives to make intercession for us, but at a point in time died to pay for our sins. We love you, Lord. Amen.